So I invite you to turn to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28 on this Thanksgiving Sunday. This is the first story of John's gospel, and it takes us to Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. You see that in verse 28. John's gospel doesn't describe as much of the story as, say, Luke. In Luke chapter 3, 1 to 22, we get a lot more details, a lot more information about John, the content of his teaching, the kind of baptism he was performing, and his attitude toward the religious leaders. It describes an encounter, as has been read, between priests and Levites from Jerusalem who have been sent by the Pharisees to ask John some questions. And as we learn from, if you look at Luke, John the Baptist was drawing these large crowds and getting a lot of attention, so much so that the religious leaders wanted to know what he was doing, who he was, and to learn about why he was baptizing people. And because the religious leaders were always kind of looking for the Messiah, always wanted to look out to see if there was the one who they had been promised was going to come, they wanted to know if he was, because he was doing things that seemed kind of reminiscent or prophetic, in a sense, of what that person might be like and who he might be. Now, we're going to continue the rest of the story. We're only going to do the first half of the story today, and the next week we'll pick up a little bit more on the remainder of the story. But today we're going to go a little deeper into this part. And as we do, I want you to have this idea, hopefully, running through your mind. Kind of put this in the framework of always thinking about Jesus is greater. That's what we're focusing on today. Jesus is greater. And as we keep in mind that truth, we're going to apply the story to ourselves by looking at four aspects that we can live out. One is our witness. Second is our claim. Third is our proclamation. And the fourth is our worthiness. So we look at verse 19. And here we see, first off, is that we are called as witnesses of Christ. We are called as witnesses of Christ, and it says, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now the occasion of this story is in the days before Jesus began his earthly ministry, and his earthly ministry is inaugurated in a sense at his baptism, which we'll learn about more next week. So John is the relative. If you go to Luke chapter 3 verse 2, it says that he is from Zacharias, who was married to Elizabeth, and that's Mary's cousin. And so John and Jesus are related, and John has come as a witness for the coming of the Lord. And it says that this is John's testimony. And the word testimony can also be translated as witness. In the Greek language from which we translate our Bibles, it is martyria, which we get the word martyr from. And so the word martyr means witness. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, the word of God came to John, and so he traveled the region, and he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. John was given a calling, a commission, to preach and to offer a baptism. Now, this baptism is different than the baptism that we practiced, and we had a baptism service just last week. It's different than that. John's baptism was a rite of repentance. A person would seek forgiveness, and then he would baptize them in the waters as a kind of symbol of the cleansing from sin, of the washing away of their sin. And here he was doing that, and as he was doing that, he was a witness, and his testimony, as we see, was so open, was so vocal, that it drew attention from the Jews. And here the Jews is referring to those who were from the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Now, they didn't come themselves. They sent priests and Levites to investigate with a question about his identity. Now, throughout the history of the church, Christians have been a witness for Christ. Some have even died for their faith as a result. John Huss, who lived from 1372 to 1415, was a precursor in some respects to Martin Luther, as he opposed the selling of indulgences in the church. And because of his stand against the church, he was excommunicated. And because he would not recant of his beliefs, he was burned at the stake. I cannot imagine the kind of death to be tied up, chained to a pole, and then lit on fire. It is said that he was singing hymns as the fires consumed him. Now we come to John the Baptist. He would live as a Nazarite. He would eat locusts and honey, and he would daily give his life as a witness. And as we read in the Gospels, his witness would eventually lead to him being beheaded. Now, not all of us are called to martyrdom, but every Christian is called to live the martyred life. When we were not believers, when we did not know Jesus Christ, our witness and our testimony was for ourselves. All of our words and all of our actions displayed that we were the center of our existence. Now, in the extreme, we see this portrayed often, is that we have these people, I don't know what they do and why they do it, but they're called internet influencers. Or we have people that go on TikTok and produce videos, and why are they doing all of that? They're doing it to draw attention to themselves. But as Christians, living the martyred life, we are to testify daily. Not only that, probably hourly, and by minute, we're to testify to Christ, because Christ is greater. At one time, we were about promoting ourselves, because maybe we thought we were all that. We were all that there was. But salvation reveals that we're not it. We're not all that. We're, at the very least, we're second. If you go to a store and you want to buy someone maybe a gift, you might want to buy one of those novelty mugs. And often they say, you know, number one dad, number one mom, whatever. And my kids got me a mug, and it was a beautiful red mug, and it says on there, number two. And I like that mug, especially because it fits in well with this sermon, that I am number two. I am not number one. Because Christ is first. And we should want to promote that which is first, that which is best. And when we're promoting something, what we're declaring is that we believe in that. We're promoting what we think is right. And who do you believe in? Now, there are some characteristics of the martyred life. And I want to go through these just very briefly, very quickly. One of the characteristics of a martyred life is an understanding of the gospel and how to share it with unbelievers. A second characteristic of the martyred life is a prayer life that regularly intercedes for the lost and asks for opportunities to share the gospel. It is also a dedication in the family to declaring and promoting Christ. It is the consistent practice of encouraging fellow Christians in their faith and witness. And it is a dominant desire to live without hypocrisy, because we're promoting here the living God. So I want to give up my life because Christ is greater. How about you? I'll draw your attention to verses 20 and 21, where we find that we cannot claim something we are not. And it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, oh, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, I'm not sure that John, as he writes his gospel, is giving us the entirety of this conversation that was actually spoken. He just recorded parts of it, because I think that he answers the question in a very specific way that it doesn't seem like they asked. They probably asked maybe something like this: who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And then he confessed. His response was clear. He stated that he was not the Messiah. He denied, or better yet, he declared and confessed that he was not. He confessed and he made it clear in a very public way that he was not the Christ. There was no chance of anyone who was within earshot or heard of this conversation that he thought that he was the Messiah. Then the religious leaders inquire, are you Elijah or are you the prophet? What is going on here? How can they say, are you Elijah? Wasn't Elijah taken up to heaven? He's not around. How can you claim to be that? Well, what they're doing is they're referencing Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. And it says this: behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So they believed that Elijah, or some kind of Elijah-like figure, would come before the final destruction. And because John is preaching the way he's preaching, and he's calling people to repentance, they're saying, well, maybe this is it. He's that Elijah. He's calling for repentance before that great and awesome day of destruction. Well, John the Baptist denies that he is Elijah, which is interesting. Because if you read Mark chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus refers to John as Elijah. So even though the Baptist, John the Baptist, didn't see himself or want to be declared as this Elijah-type figure, Jesus did. And why is that? Well, because Christ is present in what we read when we read Malachi chapter 4. That the great and awesome day, the time in which hearts will be turned to God, this is the day when destruction is declared, and so repent, and that day is here. They then ask you, are you the prophet? And they sound like they mean a particular one. Are you the prophet? So what are they getting at there? Well, they're referencing Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. So they thought, could John be this Moses-like figure that was spoken about? And again, he denies that he is such a prophet. Was this because he was humble, perhaps? Was it because it wasn't true, or he thought it wasn't true? Certainly. We're not entirely sure. People make all kinds of claims in our day. Some of them are actually quite outrageous. There was a person on a resume. He claimed that he worked for the CIA as an anti-terrorism agent during the time when the applicant would have been in elementary school. It's quite a remarkable feat. There was one time the former North Korean leader Kim Jong-il claimed that the first time that he ever played golf, he scored a 38 with 11 holes in one. And he was so good that he concluded that I never have to play the game again. And he never did. Now, these are silly, but if we want to get serious, when you have then, in our day, we have religious leaders in certain movements that are claiming that if you're a Christian, you are a little God. They're making outrageous claims. And when we make claims about who we are making claims about our identity. And when we come to know Jesus, as we come to know Him as our Savior, our identity needs to change. I like the way Colossians 3:3-4 put it. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So it says here that I have died, and now who I am is engulfed in Christ. Christ is my identity. He is my life. So if you ask me, who am I? A very appropriate answer is not a little God. That would be quite untrue. But I can say, I am Christ's. This falls in nicely with what John is saying here in his gospel. My claim is not to myself. It is to Christ, because Christ is greater. So we need to remember who we are. Our identity should always be under Christ. So who are you? Do you identify yourself by your occupation? I am my job. Do you identify yourself by what you do in your spare time? I am a bird watcher, or something like that. Do you identify yourself by your children? Or by your spouse? Do you identify yourself by your past hurt or your pain? Do you identify yourself by your possessions, what you own, or how much money you have in your bank account? Whatever you identify yourself as or by is what guides you. It is what is greatest in your life. It will guide your interest, your speech, your conduct. It shapes who you are. And isn't it interesting that as Christians, we should be able to claim Christ as our identity. And yet, what do? We settle for so much less. So as Christians, let's embrace the identity that Christ gave us. We are children of the God Most High. We are saints and we are in Christ. Now, I don't want to lay hold and claim something greater than Christ. How about you? Let us then look at verses 22 to 23. So we have seen thus far that we are called as a witness of Christ, who is greater. We cannot claim something we are not because Christ is greater. And then we look at verses 22 and 23 and we see we are called to proclaim Christ because he is greater. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." The religious leaders are not satisfied with John the Baptist's answers, and they seem almost desperate. They have to bring something back to the religious leaders. They have to give them some kind of answer. And so they again ask, "Who are you?" But then they kind of change their tactic a little bit, and they say, "Well, how do you regard yourself? What do you say about yourself?" And John's answer is not, "Well, you know, I'm just some guy walking around preaching and dunking people in water." He doesn't say anything like that. His answer is more profound and almost like he's kind of skirting the question. His answer identifies himself with a prophecy made by Isaiah hundreds of years ago in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The original context of Isaiah 40 was regarding the Israelite exiles who were returning from captivity. And the call of the prophet was to clear away all the obstacles. It was like this mass group of people was going to return, and because of years of decay and years of neglect, the roads were covered with debris. He says, "Clear the way for the people of Israel to return." That's what he's saying. And then John the Baptist applies the verse to himself as one called to prepare the way for the Lord to return. "I am here to clear the path, to call Israel to remove everything from their lives that would get in the way of receiving the Messiah." And he recognized himself in his role as one who was to point the people to Jesus. Now, I find it interesting, maybe you as well, that up to this point, the Messiah has been referred to as the Word. The opening verses of this book, "In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's how it starts. And then here we find John the Baptist refers to himself as a voice. Now, Josh preached all this already, so I may not have to get into it very far, but he said some really very accurate things. That he is this voice. He was not there to draw attention to himself, but to the greatest, which is the Word. He is simply a sound that prepares the way for the truth that is coming. He is the person that Isaiah spoke about so many years ago. And this is a truly remarkable role for John the Baptist, one that he could easily have found some kind of status in, some kind of pride in. But think about it. He had the privilege of announcing as a prophet the coming of the Christ after God had been silent for 400 years. And he is that voice. Now, every Christian is supposed to profess Christ. We are to acknowledge and admit the truth of Christ and our faith in him. That each of us are to profess, "I believe and trust in Jesus Christ." But also, every Christian should confess Christ. Not just profess him, but confess him. We are to promote Jesus as the only answer to every heart. How easily we can get this wrong. We find it pretty natural, I think, to promote all kinds of things other than Christ. We do this passively by the values we live, the way that we spend our time, and the things that occupy our conversations. And it's passive because we're not saying to each other, you should do this and you should do that, but we are still promoting. It's something like if I come up here before you and maybe I've been away for a vacation and I tell you all about my vacation and all the things we did and all the things we saw and all the fun that we had and all the food we ate and whatever we all did. And I'm not saying to you, you need to go and eat at that restaurant or you need to climb that hill or you need to go and see that scene. But by my expression of the how wonderful these things are, you might say to yourself, wow, that sounds great. Maybe I want to do that too. And so it's a passive promotion of those things. But then there's our active promotion. That is when we recommend ourselves or what we have done or sometimes what we believe in. Now, why would a person dance or take you on a virtual trip with them as they do their clothes shopping on social media? Why do people do that? Why do they show you what they ate for breakfast? It's because they're trying to promote themselves. And then there are those times when we promote maybe a brand or a product. We can become evangelists for cleaning supplies and health supplements. Nothing against cleaning supplies and health supplements. Let me get that clear. Don't want anyone coming to me and saying, you know. But we can become evangelists for these things. But Jesus has another idea. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said that his disciples would receive the Holy Spirit and they would be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So John answered the question, what are you all about? By saying, I promote the Messiah. And our answer needs to be similar. I am a witness to Jesus to the end of the earth. So when you take a look at yourself, when you examine yourself, what or whom are you promoting? Now I want to promote the person who gave me life, who saved me from sin, who healed my pain, who gave me eternal hope, who rules in majesty and splendor, the one who gives the best gifts and treats me with mercy and grace. I want to promote Jesus because there is no equal, because he is greater. And I hope you do as well. And then we come to the final portion of this passage, where we are to regard ourselves as nothing because Jesus is greater. It says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And the religious leaders turn back to his identity and how that relates to his ministry of baptism, and they contend that if he is not the Christ, if he's not Elijah, if he's not the prophet, then why is he doing what he's doing? They have a question about his authority. It's almost like they're saying, well, if we didn't give you permission, and you're not any of these people that come with authority, why are you doing what you're doing? And John the Baptist's response kind of deflects the question. Like he almost says, don't worry about my baptism. It's just the baptism of water. And we'll learn later on when he talks about baptism with the Spirit, what he really is talking about. But he says, he's kind of saying, well, what I'm doing here is about the one who is greater. And he steers the attention away from himself and any perceived authority that he has to another person, and he steers it towards one who is greater, the one for whom he is even unworthy to tie, untie, and loosen the straps of his sandals. Now there's a very interesting context here. At that time, there were those who were rabbis or teachers, and these teachers would have students. And they would carry out many of the duties that, say, a slave or a servant would carry out. But while servants would remove a master's shoes, You can imagine, they're walking around the dust all day, hot and sweaty and all these things, and then you got to kind of take the shoes off your master's feet, and they stinky and smelly, little, you know, things crawling around, whatever it was, just awful, awful. And if you read some of the ancient literature in regards to this, they're saying that even this was beneath the dignity of a student. That they were to do all kinds of things in the service of their teacher to kind of repay and to reward and be thankful for his instruction. But what they were not supposed to do, or did not have to do, is untie his sandals and touch his feet. And the Baptist, John the Baptist, is not saying he is above untying the Messiah's sandals. He's saying that he's not even worthy of the duties of a slave. He's not saying he's above that. He says he's so beneath that he doesn't even deserve to do that. He's unworthy to have the honor of handling the shoes and touching the feet of the Christ. So he may be drawing crowds, and people are repenting of sins, and they're becoming baptized, but he wants to say, this is not about me. He's doing this because the Christ, who will judge the world, is coming, and he wants people to be prepared for his arrival. Repent. The Lord is coming. He is not the master. He is not the teacher. He's not even the student. He is the servant, the slave, and even less than that. So John the Baptist has a great grasp on who is coming. The Messiah is coming, and he knows. Make way for the Lord. He understands God is coming. And so he's humble, and he understands his nothingness in the face of the Christ, and yet he serves faithfully. There are people who are important in this world. They make big decisions that affect all of our lives. We've learned a lot about that in the last year and 8 months or so, or 6 months. And then there are people who start to believe in their own self-importance in this world. Sometimes people believe the hype about themselves, and it kind of leads to this feeling of entitlement, of where they're always seeking validation, they crave control, they don't take responsibility, and they kind of believe the rules apply to someone else. It's called a narcissist. And I think he might be sarcastic, but Matt Groening captures the attitude of many celebrities that spend so much time being told and treated like they are more important. They're constantly being told, you are important. And he said this, when you're as important as I am, getting your feelings hurt by me is almost an honor. Now the Baptist, John the Baptist, had importance. He had authority as the voice announcing the arrival of Christ. But what we'll see, that he even has this honor of baptizing God, but he understands his place. And as believers in Christ, we have been given the right to be the children of God. We have been given a sure inheritance. And one day, we will rule with Christ. But that should not produce in us a puffed up head, but a humble heart. It's an honor that we receive through grace, not by what we have earned. Now, few, if any of us, are moving about with an entourage. I don't know about any of you, but I do not have an entourage, unless you think that when I take my family somewhere, that's kind of my entourage. And most of us are not trying to bask in our own self-importance. But who do we exalt? Who do we exalt day to day? Who is it that we focus on for much of our waking hours? And you might say, well, I have no clue who you might be talking about. Now, we might never admit that we are greater than Jesus, but we can focus our lives in such a way that we live that way. When we serve our causes and not Christ's, when we would rather do our things than the things of Christ, when we would use our resources on us rather than Christ, We reveal the truth. I think it is time that every Christian start living like Jesus is greater rather than paying lip service to it. So how do we do this? Well, John the Baptist displayed it well. He served Christ. His life was all about displaying Christ as greater than he was. And his words kind of need to be ours. His agenda needs to be ours. His time needs to be ours. It needs to be all of these things. Our time, our needs, our agendas all need to be Christ's. I find it interesting that on one side of the scales, you can think of it kind of like these scales, is Isaiah 40 verse 7 that says that people are like withering grass and fading flowers. We're just grass that withers away, flowers that die. We're really nothing. And then on the other side of that scales is 1 Peter 2, 4 that says that you are chosen and precious in the sight of God. And how do you work that out? How do you balance those two things? And I think the balance is brought into place when we read Galatians 2:20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. On the one hand, he is saying, I have been crucified in Christ. I no longer live. Well, what's no longer living? That sinful, horrible, terrible self that I still struggle with. But he died for me. I became new. I live my life in faith because he loved me and gave himself for me. I think this then becomes a wonder as the song, My Worth Is Not in What I Own, expresses. It says, to wonders here I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. So am I nothing? Yes. Am I worth the price of Christ's life? Yes. Am I nothing and yet everything? Yes. But always I am Christ's servant under the authority because he is greater. So I would like us to join together in exalting Jesus as greater. I would invite you, live the martyred life because Jesus is greater. Claim your identity in Christ because he is greater. Promote only Christ because he is greater. And embrace your worth and unworthiness in Christ because he is greater. Let us pray.